apologize for two things. This is from the Corrections and Retractions Department. Number one, Pastor Elder Bill is not my sensei. He was ashamed, I think, when I said that. He's a humble man. He spoke of his work as a student, and he's not a master, but. Corrections on that. I did my second day of Tai Chi today, and it turns out he's my Sifu. So, he's still ashamed. I want his humility. I want his humility too. But I will say this: I definitely can't move my arms now. So this will be a T-Rex kind of sermon. In here, probably. It's been just such a sweet weekend of fellowship. Thank you again. I know I've said this every time, but thank you again for having us with you. It's been sweet to be a part of your sweet church. Thank you, Pastor. It's just been a delight to be with these sweet people. What a privileged group you are to have such sweet fellowship. It's like I'm not even aware that I'm among Giants fans. It's incredible, you know? But if you're in the mood for playoff baseball, my team is in the, yeah. That was my goal, to get booed at. I wanted to get booed at least one time this weekend. So mission accomplished. Okay, let's go to the Bible. The true source of fellowship, not MLB. So such mixed up definitions of love, right? We talked about that at some point, that there's so many different understandings of what love is, and once you leave the walls of the church, it's even more chaos. There is confusion about what love is and does, and especially what love doesn't do. I googled it up for you just to give you some examples. I'm not sure you need them, but a way to just get our minds starting to think about the world's opinion and description of love, because the world loves love. They love love. Love is a topic that they're delighted to talk about. But the way they talk about it is different than the way Christians think about love. So listen to some of the ways they describe love. This is from the treasure trove that is the internets. So this is, love is trembling happiness. It's a robust definition. How about this one? Love is composed of a single soul inhabiting two bodies. That's mysterious. That sounds chai tea to me. Whatever it's called. Love is like a friendship caught on fire. What? Love is the willingness to let others choose. Love is an irresistible desire to be irresistibly desired. Why is that not the ultimate expression of selfishness? Love is the expression of one's own values. There's postmodern subjectivity for you. Now, love is the principal means of escape from one's own loneliness. That one's depressing. Love is but the discovery of ourselves in others. Or how about this one? Love is an endless mystery, for it has nothing else to explain it. Or this one. This one's a little dark. Love is suffering. One side always loves more. Somebody take away that person's internet access. Love is nothing but a favorable exchange between two people who get the most they can expect considering their value on the personality market. I would never read that one to my college students. Love is reciprocal torture. Love is only a dirty trick played on us to achieve the continuation of the species. And my personal favorite, love is a battlefield. You know it. And then we have the inspired apostle, who says love is patient and love is kind, verse 4. And then begins to make a list in what should be surprising to people who inhabit a culture that embodies permissiveness in the name of love. In other words, everything is good as long as it's done under the banner of love. Paul suddenly becomes very negative. Joel Osteen wouldn't like this. This is pure negative descriptions of what we're calling tonight as our sermon title, Love's Greatest Restraints. That's right, positively and first and foremost, a description of love must take into account love's long-suffering nature and love's kindness, the two attributes that come together most clearly in the salvation we know as Christians. But then we need to spend our time this evening thinking about what love would never do, about love's greatest restraints, about love's desire to never do that which would contradict love's holiness and love's source in being from God. So let's look at these words in verse 4 again. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. God, will you help us understand this passage tonight? Will you be with us and your Spirit teach us as you promised it would? May your word return not void, but with a full harvest in our hearts. Help us to love the way Jesus loves. In his name, amen. Leon Morris says, Christians thought of love as that quality we see on the cross. It's a love for the utterly unworthy, a love that proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. This is a chapter that contains the word agape 10 times, and it's the exposition of love we see here is exactly what we need to focus on. So I don't have any points for a sermon tonight, but I hope it's not a pointless sermon. Instead, I want to look at each one of these words. And in somewhat staccato fashion, we'll move through this list, trying to remember that the defining qualities here, especially its restraints, are really enhancing its beauty and its permanence as we think about love, as we've set it on this black velvet, like a diamond, to see it from these different perspectives, to understand love. We haven't removed it from its context because we understand that this love is described as an essential component of the entire presentation that is 1 Corinthians. Remember our first sermon. This is a church stricken by division, by immorality, by misplaced priorities. And the context of this Christian love is this local assembly, a church, the best laboratory for the practice of Christian love, of divinely described and divinely prescribed love. And for the gifts that we all have been given to serve one another in the body, to be in their proper place and right function and right perspective, believers, in order to even worship God rightly, need to be called to love. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. It's exactly what my intention is this evening. If you're numbering the qualities, the first was patient, the second was kind, and now the heading changes to what love is not. And there you could put 3 through 10, 10 and 11 being a bit of a pair together, and I'll walk you through these words. The first one, it needs to be handled with the second. In other words, when we look at the second half of verse 4, it tells us two things about love that need to be considered together, and that's this. It does not envy, and it does not boast. It does not envy, and it does not boast. These are important words, and it's a contrast to the way we see love displayed in so many sinful relationships. The greatest restraint of love, the first non-practices of love, the first thing that love will never do, will not do, is that love is not envious by nature, and it is not boastful. Both of these concepts speak of how love responds to success. I think that's the best way to look at this word, envious and boastful. So how do you respond to success The first word has to do with how you respond to success in other people. I mean, envy is closely related to that 10th commandment, covetousness. It's wanting something that isn't yours, that doesn't belong to you. It's believing that there is something outside of God that can satisfy you and make you happy. Envy is a sister sin of idolatry. And in a circumstance where someone gets something that you want, whether that's a friend of yours, you've been single a long time, and someone you are close to gets married, and that causes you to be envious, or maybe you were passed over for a promotion at your job, a job that you feel like you should have gotten, and that could solicit envy. Or maybe it's something as simple as a possession. Someone else has a car, or has a boat, or has a team in the playoffs, for example. So that sin of, I'll stop after that, I promise. That sin of envy can be so tricky because our hearts are, Calvin calls them idol factories. They're constantly churning out things that we think would be adequate substitutes for the only thing we really need, which is our Lord, to worship Christ. And envy sees success in others and wants what they have. Now consider boastfulness with that same paradigm. Boastfulness has to do with success coming your way. It's when something goes well for you. It's when you receive a promotion or a blessing or a possession or something that you've wanted, an achievement, whatever it is. Now you've experienced success, and it's how you show that to others. That's what boasting is. Boasting is not content with the blessing that God has given to a person unless that thing has been adequately placed on social media. Boasting is a heart that, you know, this good thing happened to me, and it's not really a good thing until I can broadcast it and make other people feel envious. And there's a very tricky motive there in a heart, because we want to be aware that our blessings are not for us alone. They're intended to be shared with God's people. But that would involve generosity and divestment. That would mean that we're actually sharing that thing with someone else, rather than sharing that we have it with someone else. So love has a tendency, in this case, to not be envious and not be boastful. This culminates, these two kind of responses towards success culminate in the third word in this list. And that's this: love is not arrogant or proud. And now we're getting to the heart of what is at the root of almost every single sin. So much of this list can be summarized by the way we think about ourselves, but specifically the fifth attribute of love, the third non-practice of love, is arrogance. This is a concept that's already been addressed in the letter to the Corinthians. Flip over a couple chapters to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. It says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge." The description here has to do with the believer's freedom, about if they're able to partake of this food, and the liberty of conscience, things like that. But look what the second half of verse 1 of chapter 8 says. "We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." In other words, these Corinthians had a tendency to let their doctrine, in this specific case, it was their understanding that pagan idols were nothing. It wasn't a big deal. It was discounted meat. They could eat it with a clear conscience. And this was something that they had come to understand. And so they thought of themselves as doctrinally advanced over other believers who would have some shakiness with that particular issue. It would cause them to stumble or sin. And so they said, "I can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's pagan meat. I'd rather pay more for my meat than eat something that was offered to a false god and that people had bowed down to worship and burned incense over, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." And so the people who had a stronger conscience here had a place of knowledge. And they thought their knowledge had put them at advantage over these other believers. And so Paul is trying to teach them a principle here, and he uses language that's onomatopoeia. It's onomatopoeic. It's language that sounds like it means. He says, knowledge, phusihia, is the Greek word. Knowledge puffs up. And you could just see it, can't you? The believer who thinks he knows so much more than another believer. There's just a tire pump next to him. Well, he went to seminary. I promise you, I help teach at the Master's Seminary, and we never want to puff guys up. In fact, I bring a big needle to class every single day. But knowledge has a tendency to do that, doesn't it? Knowledge has a tendency to puff a person up. But look what love's tendency is in chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's a word that the root word is house or home. It's the kind of word that speaks of building something substantial, of building something lasting. Knowledge can be good. Knowledge is necessary. You need to understand who Christ is and what he did if you're going to embrace the gospel. But love has another tendency. Love has a tendency to build up. And that's why love is not, back to 1 Corinthians 13, love is not arrogant. Anthony Thistleton, again, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says it this way, love does not inflate its own importance. Love does not inflate its own importance. Love is not arrogant. This is related to the seventh attribute, which we're not there yet, but love is not selfish. But trying to wrap up our thoughts on arrogance, please remember that it is arrogance, it's pride, it's boastfulness, and that root sin of envy that is so often associated with the devil himself. If you want to be a loving person, if you want to obey the command of Ephesians 5:2 to walk in love, then learn to turn your heart towards others and away from self. Arrogance, boastfulness, and envy are going to be enemies of a true practice of Christian charity. You can see how these things are building on one another, and that continues to the next attribute. Your Bible may translate it different ways, but I think the best word here is not only is love not arrogant, love is not rude. Love is not rude. Just as love should not have the wrong heart attitude towards other people, their success, our success, towards their view of self, it shouldn't be puffed up and arrogant. Love should not be rude. This is a word that is widely used in the New Testament. It's a word that is an encompassing kind of a word, a word that applies to all kinds of ill-mannered impropriety. In other words, it's a word that is associated with behavior that is unacceptable. And it ranges from something rude, like culturally rude, slurping soup, for example, all the way over to something like sexual immorality, to mistreating someone in that way, dishonoring God and mistreating someone in that way. So this word rude is a broad word that speaks of how you regard others, your concern for others, your willingness to offend others, your ability to defer to others. So whether we're talking about manners or behavior far more shameful than that, all of it has to do with treating people poorly. This is why when we think about how Jesus summarized all of Torah law for the teachers of the law, he said that we were called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our souls, and our mind, and love our neighbor as ourself. I mean, Jesus's commandments, so stark, so clear, so simple, to consider those around us as importance, as being as important as our own selves, is a very difficult charge and a difficult indictment for rude people. When we think of the Cretans that we talked about this morning, they were experts in ill-mannered impropriety. And Paul would tell Titus that the Lord's servant ought not to be quarrelsome. And it's little words like that that remind us that rudeness can creep in on us so quickly. And that's why I think Paul's next word, the seventh attribute, the next non-practice of love, is that love is not selfish. Love is not selfish. Do you see how these just get increasingly more, make you wiggle in your chair a little bit more? I mean, how often are we selfish? When you got up this morning, unless you're a mom, your first concern was for yourself, right? You didn't get up and brush someone else's teeth. You didn't get up and get someone else their breakfast. Our first concern is usually for ourselves. Edwards speaks of this attribute more than any others in his exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. This seventh attribute, I think, is really, not only is it towards the center of this list, I think it serves so well to summarize so much of what we're talking about. We're talking about love not being selfish. Edwards says it this way: the spirit of Christian love is the opposite of a selfish spirit. Different translations of this phrase in English, your Bible maybe says, love seeks not its own. That's a good way to say it. Love seeks not its own. Its own what? It's an incomplete sentence, isn't it? Love seeks not its own. I'll fill in the blank for you. Love seeks not its own interests, desires, way, goals, advantage, preferences, fulfillment, pleasure, and comfort. Love seeks not its own. You see, love, by its very nature, is the opposite of self-love. That's why Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as you love yourself, as you nourish your own flesh. When you think of our own, the extent of our own self-care, the different creams and lotions and exercises, or maybe a perspective more close to my heart, the different barbecue sauces that you put on things that you're going to apply to yourself, mouth self. And just think of how well we treat ourselves and how that, Paul just assumes it. He doesn't even condemn it. He says that, and he assumes, and even in the teachings of Jesus about loving your neighbor as yourself, he assumes that you have a regard for yourself, that you are pumping your own lungs every day, that you are feeding your own flesh every day, that you are living in such a way that sustains your life. And to think about others before yourself, to consider, in the case of Ephesians 5, your wife's well-being before your own well-being, is a strong charge. It's also a good reminder to those of you here, and I love how many different generations are represented in this retreat. It's really fun for me to see college students and people who are a little bit older than college students. That's the rest of you. It was a compliment. I'm trying to make up for the Giants thing. So, but talk to the young people for a minute here. Young man, if you say that you love her, if you say that you love her, then that means, by way of biblical definition of love, that you want the best for her. That means that you value her desires, her needs, her purity, her obedience to Jesus, her Christ-likeness, her progress in the faith. That means you will not exploit her or demean her or ever lead her to temptation or sin. So for a young person or a young couple to say that they just love each other so much that they can't obey God's clear directions in Scripture about premarital relationships or about purity is to exploit the very definition of love. The love presented in the Bible is radically selfless. It's totally sacrificial. It's ultimately and deeply concerned for others before self. Love, the KJV, love seeketh not her own. Another translation is never selfish. Another translation is never self-seeking. Another translation does not put personal, selfish aims first. The NIV says is not self-seeking. The NRSV says does not insist on its own way. And the NJB says does not seek its own advantage. Self-centeredness coupled with self-interest is the exact opposite of what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, when he said, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. 1 Corinthians 10, 24, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. This is what the Lord Jesus embodied in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 4, when it says, well, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look out not only for your own interests, that's the assumption, but also to the interests of others. Verse 21 of that same chapter drives the point home when it says, by way of example, talking about Timothy, his protege, for everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. What was it that made Timothy such an excellent disciple for the Apostle Paul? Well, it was he was not a selfish man. He said, everybody looks out for their own interests. It was such a rare quality in Timothy to see that selflessness that he was able to commend this young man to this church to develop their leaders. If you think the world revolves around you, you're going to be a very unloving person. A very unloving person. Martin Luther celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I don't think he celebrated it up in heaven. It's always a celebration there. And he said this really well. He said, I am more afraid, he went toe-to-toe with the Pope and, Martin Luther, he's a big deal in Protestant theology. But he was a man who was a real person. He didn't have a single unarticulated thought, is what R.C. Sproul says about him, and I think that's right. The more you read Luther, the more you're both horrified and encouraged that someone could be so honest. But Luther is a man who really did battle with the Pope and all the forces of the known world. And in one of his writings, he said this, I am more afraid of my own heart than the Pope and all his cardinals, because I have within me the great Pope, self. So the next time you think about selfishness, picture your heart with a big, ugly Pope hat on it, and remember how quick we are to obey our own impulses, our own appetites, our own desires, our own wishes, rather than the wishes, desires, and needs of others. Love seeks not her own. Or Edwards' words, the spirit of Christian love is the opposite of a selfish spirit. The nature of selfishness is both natural and needs to be fought against. Self-love needs to be measured, regulated, and balanced and put up against the necessary call for God, that God has made to us to love others. And love can conquer selfishness. I mean, just to meditate on this point for another minute here, I gave you 10 extra minutes. I'm taking it back tonight. This morning, 10 minutes, I steal it back. So it's all even in the end. So thinking about the garden for a minute, I like to try to think about how a point of theology connects to the beginning and the end of the Bible. And in this case, consider life in the garden as it relates to self-denial, to selfishness. There was a brief period of time when this world was a perfect place. Think about that time. When Adam and Eve And it wasn't likely a very long time, but there's no indicator in Genesis of how long it was. It seems like it was rather quickly this all happened, the fall, that is. But think about the perfect world. Think about a perfect garden with a man and a woman in it. And think about what their love was like. Adam loved God, and he loved others as himself. He loved Eve as he loved himself. Adam would have, every day in a perfect world, he would have considered his wife's interests before his own. And this was a perfect world, a paradise, a garden planted and blessed by God himself, a place where God walked with his creation. It was a world where Adam knew joy and he knew happiness and he pursued that happiness and he found in God all that God had for him. And it gave him such rich reward and satisfaction, and he lived in a world where selflessness was the fabric of everything he did, from the naming of the animals to the tending of the garden to his love and care for his wife, in a world where there was no tears and there was no hurt and there was no pain and there was no sin. And then everything changed when the man and the woman rebelled against their God. And do you think about how much that revolutionized marriage, how much that revolutionized work? I mean, Adam worked in the garden, but it was without the frustrations and the thistles and the thorns and the difficulties that accompany frustrating work today. Adam was married, and Adam had a wonderful relationship, and Adam was a worshiper, an obedient worshiper of his God. All these things were true before, and all these things were twisted and contorted after. I mean, think through that, the amazing repercussions of a fallen world and how it impacted and changed love. Love for one another, love for the ordinances of work that God had given Adam, love for God himself between creation and creator. I mean, you ever think about what Adam should have done that day that Eve brought him that apple? Ever think about that? What should have Adam have done? Should he have been like a Mormon teenager at a party? You know, no, I don't drink that kind of stuff. I don't touch that. Should he have, you know, turned his lip up at his wife and said, I don't want any part of that. I didn't do it, God. She did it. You made me one. Make me a new one. Is that what Adam should have done? What should have Adam done in the garden that day when his wife sinned and then he sinned and then God came? You remember what he did do was he didn't have a selfless spirit. He had a selfish spirit. He said, the woman that you gave me, and there it all began. But what should have Adam done in that moment? I'm speculating a little bit, but I don't think he should have requested a new wife. I don't think he should have blamed her. I definitely don't think he should have blamed God. I don't think he should have done an I told you so or something like that. I think Adam should have owned up to his responsibilities as the head of his wife, as the first man made, and he should have looked at God with true and genuine sorrow in his heart, and he should have done what the second Adam did. He should have looked at God and said, take me instead. Take me instead. But he didn't, and we live in a world that's full of self. A fallen world. But another Adam came, and that's exactly what he did. He didn't eat the apple. He didn't sin even once. He never succumbed to a selfish spirit. Not from childhood, not through adolescence, not in his adulthood, Not as a man, not as a human being. He never gave in to selfishness once. Instead, he lived for others, and then he died for us. This is the spirit of love, the opposite of a selfish spirit. That's probably enough on that before things get out of hand. Number 8. I told you I didn't have any points, but it would just be too intimidating to say I have a 15-point outline. Number 8 is love's unwillingness to be irritated. What does it say in the Bible here? It says it so briefly, but so powerfully. Not only is love not self-seeking, love is not easily angered. Easily angered. The Austin T. Duncan translation, which nobody's selling and nobody's buying, I put it this way, love is not bugged. Love is not bugged. The word means irritable or annoyed. In other words, charity is not irritated. The word there, it's a passive verb. It means to be within oneself irritated. It's about a foot long. It's a word that sometimes translated with a related word, hatred. The idea is love is not easily provoked or easily angered. Charles Hodge says love is not quick-tempered. This takes us back to what we learned this morning. I told you we'd get another taste of this in case you didn't feel like you were impatient enough. Here's one more angle of looking at that same concept. Love is not quick-tempered. Love has a long fuse. Love is not easily irritated. Thistleton says neither simple irritation nor outright anger will be the mark of love. It will be nothing between even those two things. Love doesn't get exasperated. This is one of the reasons, I'll tell you tomorrow morning, that love doesn't give up hope. In other words, love always hopes and always believes, is because love has this disposition away from being quick-tempered or irritated or exasperated. Garland says love is not cantankerous. So let me ask you, how often is it that you are grumpy, grouchy, ticked off, in a tirade, a rampage, giving the silent treatment, the bad mood, the bad mouth, the hot-headedness? Phil Ryken warns us that irritability, this word that love is not, irritability is anger's trigger finger. It's the first rising of anger in the heart. So he doesn't say love is not angry. He says love is not irritable. It's as if he intentionally cuts anger off right at the root. He goes to the very beginning of it, the trigger finger of anger. It's this kind of word that reminds us that anger always has a starting point, like a splinter underneath your skin or like a pebble in your shoe. We can so often have a short fuse and a desire to give somebody a piece of our mind and get aggravated about things, and we've been rubbed the wrong way, and we can be touchy, but love is not touchy. Love has a long fuse. Love has an ability to see people, and remember, all these attributes have to do with the way you relate to one another, the way you relate to people. This isn't stuff that happens in your study or in your prayer closet. That's not the place where love is tested out. It's in relationships. Love's failure or refusal to be irritated sees people's quirks and idiosyncrasies. And instead of focusing on those things, recognizes who these people are in Christ. Irritated people interrupt us, they get in our way, whether it's little people who God gave you as a blessing, or neighbor people, or coworker people, or church people. I mean, I think about the example of Jesus. How often were the knuckle-headed disciples so falling short of Jesus's wisdom, of Jesus's standard? How often did the disciples test Jesus's patience? Yet the only time you see Jesus get angry is when his anger is perfectly righteous. I wonder if you would be willing to ever say that you've expressed righteous anger before. Ours is so often mixed and tainted by sin. It's why the qualifications for an elder, Titus 1:7, says elders can't be quick-tempered. But look at the things that drive us crazy. You ever been spilled on? Have you ever been turned away? Have you ever stood in a wrong line and then been told by the customer service representative that you have to get in a different line? Have you dealt with an incompetent worker? Have you been treated disrespectfully by a younger coworker? There is a kind of anger that is incompatible with Christian love. And Paul is cutting it off at the source. He says, love is not easily angered. You could say it's not provoked. That's probably what the NAS says, I think, not provoked. Not aroused towards resentment. It's not embittered. I mean, this whole thing starts to move towards this next word here. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. I mean, it's one thing to not react. It's another thing to not remember. To not hold on to wrongs suffered. We're really good at accounting, aren't we? How many of you are accountants? Actual accountants. There you go. This is my brother, sister, accountants. I love accountants. Math was never my first foot forward in school. But accountants help us because they keep track of stuff. One of the elders at our church, a friend of mine, he's an accountant, and he's the Batman of accountants. He lectures all over the place, and he's in courts all the time testifying as an expert witness because he does something called forensic accounting. It's the Batman of accounting. He was involved in a trial where, and in a big case in downtown LA where it was like a movie. These guys pulled off this massive jewelry heist in the jewelry district, and all these safes were emptied out. And the insurance company came in to try to make up for the losses and pay the claims. And every single one of these jewelers was saying that they had this much stuff in their safe. And all of them were exaggerating. I had 7 Hope diamonds and, you know, lost Spanish galloons, whatever a galloon is. I don't think that's the word. And so they had all these fake claims. And it was my friend's job to go in there and by a study of their inventory and their sales records and scrutiny of every single thing that had ever purchased and everything they had ever sold and to figure that out and tell the court exactly what each person had and exactly what each person needed to be reimbursed for. That's what accountants do, and we're grateful for them when it comes to time that we need a proper record. When it comes to love and when it comes to relationships in the church, we should not be accountants. Now, we should have relationships with accountants. Love you guys. But we can't think that way, constantly keeping track of every transaction. I mean, how would your marriage last more than 15 minutes if you weren't able to look over trespasses, look over grievances, to get over stuff and to get over self? Look, I'm not saying you shouldn't deal with sin. The Bible clearly talks about how to confront sin. But the Bible also reminds us that love is not keeping a record of wrongs. It's not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't have a resentment. It doesn't have an embitterment. The transcendent Christian principle, I don't remember if I talked about this or not, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he's talking about lawsuits among believers, he says it's just shameful that they're airing this stuff out in public, but What's so remarkable to me is the transcendent principle he provides for them at the end of this passage. Verse 7 of chapter 6. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've completely been defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. I mean, if that isn't a transcendent principle, I don't know what is. And it's one that's so convicting. How often are you willing to count yourself cheated? Ugh. You say, brother, my God's a God of justice, especially when it goes my way. I can't count myself cheated. I need a proper accounting. Friend, this kind of graciousness proceeds from a selflessness that remembers that love does not seek its own. That love doesn't keep a record. Originally, this was an accounting term in the ancient world. And to know that love keeps no record of wrongs reminds us that love has this incredible tendency to emulate our Savior and to forgive and to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. How many times? That's the exact question the disciples asked. And Jesus' answer was not a mathematical one when he said 70 times 7. His answer was an outrageously generous one. We should always be about forgiving because we have been forgiven so much. Jesus' parable that's so often in our minds when we remember the man who was forgiven a massive debt. And the minute he gets out of debtor's prison, his debt forgiven, he goes and finds the man who owes him chump change, a few dollars, and starts to MMA, choke him out, and threaten his life and tell him that if he doesn't pay, he's going to die, he's going to extract every last cent. And the one who forgave the massive debt decides to make things right. The principle that Jesus is drawing on there is that those who've been forgiven the most should be able to forgive the most. Brother, sister, how much have you been forgiven? Are we not in a massive debt to the God who paid all our debts at Calvary? Therefore, shouldn't it be quite easy for us to keep no record of wrongs in personal relationships? To quickly forgive and forget. To be wronged repeatedly, but to respond graciously is the posture of love. Well, how does he conclude this list of what love refuses to do? It's with a paired or a couplet. And before he gets into love's tenacious power, what we'll look at tomorrow morning, starting in verse 6, but look what, or starting in verse 7. He says it this way, love, verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So he's had these single yet related words that he keeps building on, but now he gives us one that's a couplet, a back and forth, a transaction kind of a phrase. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. This is called love's holy joy. Love is never joyful over wrongdoing. The final non-practice of love is that love will always side with righteousness. Love will always side with God's standard. So if you thought that because love has a tendency towards graciousness, that love can also smudge the lines and say, well, you know, I know that the Bible says this, and I know God's standard is this, but, you know, I just want to be super loving. That is also not love. You see, real Christian love rejoices in the truth and doesn't rejoice in wrong, in evil doing, in wrong. Christian love can never look at something that's displeasing to God and wink at it and say, well, you know, I'm just going to be a very loving kind of Christian, not a very judging kind of Christian. Do you see how this posture and attitude towards massive and abundant graciousness is never up against the truthfulness of Scripture? The exacting standards of God are never compromised by the love of God. God is the most holy, gracious, angry person in the entire Bible. And everything he does is perfectly holy and just. And his love in its forgiveness and his wrath in its great judgment will be measured out in exactness. You see, you can't pit truth against love. It's why Paul tells the Ephesians that they must speak the truth in love. It has more to do, this isn't just talking about the tone of voice, the sonic arrangement of love. This isn't just, I'm going to tell you something hard in a really soft voice. Homosexuality is wrong. That was easier, right? No. It's that we have such a disposition and warm affection for other people, such an awareness of our own debt to God who extended grace to us, that we can speak boldly and persuasively and, most important, truthfully about everything that God speaks about. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. Love rejoices in the truth. Love never sees sin and smiles. Love is never entertained by that which Christ was crucified for. Love cares about holiness. It has a holy zeal for the things of God. Love loves purity. Love loves truth. Do you see how this all goes back so quickly to Philippians 2? To the kind of love that Jesus extends to us. When Paul was talking to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:2, one of dozens of verses in the New Testament that directly tell us to love, he tells the Ephesians, walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love. It's a tall command, isn't it? It's a tall command. We're not through this passage yet, but we're getting close. And what we've seen is that love has an essential nature in those first three verses. That you could have a lot, but if you don't have love, you don't have anything. And then it's reminded us that love has leading virtues, patience and kindness. And now we've had this whole list of things that love refuses to do. And it culminates with a reminder that love is always committed to the truth and never on the side of error. Yet we still think, don't we, that love is something that we can achieve. That Ephesians 5:2 is something that we could accomplish. That we could possibly walk in love. Because we're smart enough, or because we have the right theology, or because of 1,000 other reasons. One of the most poignant stories that illustrates just how essential love is and how easy it is to have it lost. Last year I read a biography. Isaacson was the author's name. It was about Albert Einstein. And it was a brutal read. People told me it was very readable. I found it 1,000 pages of chopping wood. And that's because my interest in physics is lower than low. Einstein's wasn't. He was brilliant. Mathematician, a physicist, an expert in science, a sought-after intellect. Einstein. You think crazy hair and super smart. And this biography talked about his life, and especially some of the personal stuff about his life was very interesting to me. In 1914, Albert Einstein had been married to his wife for 11 years. Mileva was her name. And it only took a decade for something that began as a passionate affair to turn into something that was unpleasant, to say the least. They realized, Einstein realized, there was no hope for their relationship on a romantic level. And Einstein proposed that they should remain together for the sake of their children. But he did so in a letter to his wife. He laid out for her in this letter, that history has preserved for us, a series of conditions that he asked of his wife. I'll read you this list he gave to his beloved. Conditions, it says. Number one, you will make sure that my clothes and laundry are kept in good order, and that I receive my three meals regularly in my room, and that my bedroom and study are kept neat, and especially that my desk is left for my use only. Number two, you will renounce all personal relations with me insofar as they are not completely necessary for social reasons. Specifically, you will forego my sitting at home with you and my going out or traveling with you. Number three, you will obey the following points in your relations with me. Number one, you will not expect any intimacy from me, nor will you reproach me in any way. Number two, you will stop talking to me if I request it. Number three, you will leave my bedroom or study immediately without protest if I request it. And finally, you will undertake not to belittle me in front of our children, either through words or behavior. His wife accepted these conditions, but to no avail. A few months later, she left her husband in Berlin and moved with their sons to Zurich. They divorced in 1919, having lived apart for about 5 years. Einstein. Plenty of gray matter. Maybe the smartest person, mathematical person, physicist, theoretical physicist who ever lived, Einstein knew so much. But Einstein didn't know anything about love. You see, you can have all kinds of intellect, and you can have all kinds of knowledge. You can even have Bible knowledge. But if you don't understand love, then you won't see that love has some leading virtues and some things that she will never do. And until you get that, you won't be able to understand so much of the New Testament that's calling us to emulate our Savior in His love, to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Father, thank you for your love in Christ, on display at the cross in perfect clarity. A love that never delights in evil, but overcomes evil in rejoicing in the truth. A love that seeks the good of others. Father, how we need to examine our own relationships and examine the way that we love one another and the way that we love our fellow church members and the way that we love our family and, more than anything else, the way that we love you. Be with us, God, as we seek to learn to love like Jesus loves, to cut off irritability, anger's trigger finger at the very start, to not be provoked, but to be gracious the way that you are gracious with us, to always remember how much we've been forgiven, so that we would delight in the things that you delight in. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. Be with us as we apply your truth by your grace and by the means of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.